The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there to Ephesians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be this morning. And as you turn there, I'll share a little bit of information with you. In 1975, the year that I was born, the novelist Walker Piercy published a series of philosophical essays, and the beginning is 8 pages of questions, which is a great way to kick something off when you're writing. Here are a few of them. Why does man feel so sad in the 20th century? Why do people feel so bad in the very age when more than any other age, he has succeeded in satisfying his needs and making over the world for his own use? Why do people often feel bad in good environments and good in bad environments? Why is it that a man whose needs and drives are satisfied, who has a good home and a loving wife, a family, a good job, who enjoys unprecedented cultural and recreational facilities, often feel bad without knowing why? Why does it make a man feel better to read a book about a man like himself who is feeling bad? Penetrating questions that are so observable in our culture. And remember, those questions were posed some 45 years ago. I would say even more observable now in 2021. Behind everything Walker Piercy is asking is the concept that the malaise of discouragement seems to move in and out of people's lives quite regularly. Maybe you can relate to that. Now, I'm not attempting in our time this morning to answer all the deep philosophical questions. But before we jump into Ephesians 3, I do want to contemplate one facet of why it seems discouragement is so observable in so many, or why when something goes wrong from our perspective, it can throw us into a tailspin. And it has to do with these two E words: experience, expectations. When our experience doesn't match or is less than our expectations, the natural reaction can be discouragement. Maybe I can give a few general examples if you want to think with me about it. Marriage. Most people get married thinking that this man or this woman is the only one that I want to spend the rest of my life with, the one who is going to bring me joy and meaning and satisfaction forever and ever. But over time, you get busy, maybe you have kids, the bills of life pile up. When you do talk, it's only arguing. Find yourself just going through the functional motions of marriage. You do your part, I'll do my part. There's no real relationship. And one of you or both of you are disappointed and discouraged. And at the heart of your disappointment is your experience has not met your expectations. Maybe it's work. Start a new job. Really excited about it. Like the people. Like the place. Like the responsibility. We have a sense of purpose. Believe we're making a difference. And we expect things will keep getting better and better. But actually, the pressure builds. You don't deliver like you were delivering. You're under the microscope of management. And now what seemed like a really great fit is a pressure cooker, or a company that seems so exciting, where you thought you had all the upward movement available to you, now has no upward movement. You're bored. You're in a rut. You can't stand driving to your job every day. And at the heart of your disappointment is that your experience has not met your expectations. Let's keep going. Friends. It can and probably has happened with all of us in regards to friendship. someone you thought that you could share anything with, a trusted confidant, told them things that not many people know. And then those folks went and shared that info with other people. Or friends that you were once very close with that just ghosted you, as the kids say. And if you go, what in the world is that? Ask someone younger than me. Just means they're gone, no reason, no explanation. And at the heart of your disappointment is that your experience has not met your expectations. You want another? What about church? Even walking into this room today, you might have some expectations that people would be kind to you, welcoming to you, that some of your favorite songs would be sung in the style that you like, that the pastor would talk about things that you would like to talk about and would talk about them the way you would like them talked about. But maybe people weren't as welcoming as you would have expected. Maybe you didn't like any of the songs. And maybe the pastor's the worst because he didn't say anything like you would like for him to say it. And at the heart of your disappointment is that your experience has not met your expectations. I've got one more, prayer. Because our disappointment is not just out there with other disappointing humans. It impacts our relationship with God. You don't think of yourself as an unreasonable person with unreasonable requests. And so when life gets hard, you take your requests to God, because that's what you've been taught to do. You pray diligently, but God doesn't answer it like you would like for him to answer it. And at the heart of your disappointment is that your experience has not met your expectations. Now, I'm not here to suggest that you never have any expectations. I am saying we have expectations about a lot of things. And I would like to suggest that we often don't question if those expectations are valid or how highly we value our expectations. Because how highly we value our expectations often determines the degree of disappointment and discouragement that we feel. Or maybe I could say it this way. The more expectations you have and the more tightly you hold on to those expectations, the more disappointed you are when your experience does not match your expectations. And I think what sits in the middle of this experience expectation tension is that many of us really do walk through life with this premise. If I get it, whatever it is, if I get it reasonably right, how I define right, then things will go reasonably well, how I define well. If I get it reasonably right, then things will go reasonably well. I think that's the premise that most of us walk through life with. So in your marriage, you think if you get it reasonably right, then things should work out. With your job, if I get it reasonably right, then things at work should go reasonably well, as I define well. If I get it reasonably right with my friends, then I can expect them to treat me a certain way. If I go to church, give a bit of money, do more good things than bad things, then I can expect God to come through for me like I need, like I want when things are hard and difficult. And so if you sit here today, you find yourself maybe limping in, a little discouraged, a little disappointed because of unmet expectations in life or with God. Or if you aren't currently living there, but know that you often do live there, I actually have been praying for you today that today's message from Ephesians 3, what Paul's processing through, would be an encouragement to you. This is what it says, Ephesians 3, chapter 1. Follow along, if you will, your copy of the scriptures. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. So we'll stop right there for just a second. When you read "for this reason," Paul is referring back to what he had just said in chapter 2, which was this, in case you missed it last week. Because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross in bringing Jew and Gentile together, what Jesus has done to make the church, Bixie Church, possible by tearing down the dividing wall of hostility, Paul wants to pray for them. How do I know? Because when he says, on behalf of you Gentiles, he basically takes off and wants to explain a few more things before getting to the prayer. Look down at verse 14, if you would. Skip down to verse 14. Verse 14 says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So that's where he picks back up with his prayer that he's just getting ready to start here in verse 1, which is interesting because you have to ask this question. If he starts to pray, stops and says some other things, and then picks back up his prayer, what is in verses 12 through 13? What is that all about? Why hit pause on the prayer to say a few more things? I think it's because Paul wants to share a bit more about what is happening, I think we could say behind the scenes, so to speak, as he writes the church at Ephesus from prison. Because you do see here again that he mentions he's a prisoner. Ah, and just background reminder. The Christians that Paul is writing would have been discouraged that Paul was in prison and that they really were part of the reason why. So Ephesus is on the western coast of what we call Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Paul had spent a lot of time there helping everyone see that Jesus was the Messiah, not just for Jewish people, but for all the people. And Ephesus had, in the midst of Ephesus, Jews and Gentiles. Again, part of what we talked about last week, the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. But Paul had left Ephesus. He'd gone back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, most people were Jews. Correct answer. I knew that's where you were headed. You got it right. Paul, though, when he went back to Jerusalem, he had taken a Gentile friend from Ephesus with him back to Jerusalem. You can read all about this in Acts 21, Acts 22. Great story. And when Paul and his friend, Trophimus, walk into town, the Jews are concerned. Here's what they're concerned about. The Jews are very concerned that Paul had taken his Gentile friend into the temple, an area that was reserved for Jews only. Again, remember, talked about it last week. The Jews were so upset that Paul might have taken his friend there, his Gentile friend there, that they wanted to kill him. You might think, well, that seems a little over the top. I just want to keep trying to drive home the point how much the Jews and the Gentiles did not like each other. A lot. Instead, Paul gets arrested by the Romans. And before he's taken off to jail, he wants to address the crowd that wanted to kill him. Crazy, right? Hey, before you take me away, I know they were just trying to kill me. I just want to say a few things to them. Right? You go read about it in Acts 21 and 22. And he gathered, they're all there. And then he says, hey, God told me to reach the Gentiles. People like my friend here. And they go, what? And then they really want to grab him and kill him. Like, that's the scene. So Paul's hauled off to jail. And while he is in jail, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, right? If you look down at verse 13. I know we'll get there in a little bit. But look down at verse 13 of chapter 3. What does he say? He says, don't lose heart over what I am suffering for you. So Paul's saying to the church at Ephesus, hey, don't be discouraged. Don't be disappointed. Says the guy who's in prison. Hey, listen, don't be, thanks, Lyle, that was so good. It's really a big difference, isn't it? Did you notice it? Yeah, I noticed it too. It was like a plane was in here, and now the plane's not in here. So I feel like you did great. Did you just bump it up to like 85, 95? It's going to be fine. It's going to be fine. How did Paul live with that kind of attitude in the midst of difficulty? How did Paul rejoice with songs of praise and prayers for others, right? Like when we started studying through Ephesians, that whole first chapter, like he's a song of praise and here's my prayer for all of you. And now he's getting ready to pray for him again. It would appear from our perspective, his experience had to be different than his expectations, right? But they are losing heart. Paul's rejoicing. Well, I believe that Paul's perspective is shaped by what he knows is true, which he's going to share with them in verses 2 through 13. But there's an interesting tell, even in verse 1. Did you see it? Paul does not consider himself a prisoner of Rome, even though the Romans are the ones that threw him in jail. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Interesting. What's that about? Well, let's look at how Paul was processing his current experience and how the sovereignty of God shaped his expectations. Verse 2. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Verse 3 says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 7 says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Verse 11 says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now there's a lot that you could unpack right here. Paul is desiring to tell them, don't be discouraged. Don't be sad and disappointed that I'm in prison. Not only has the train not gone off the track, so to speak, this is exactly where God wants me to be. Paul says God has revealed something new. God has revealed it to him, a mystery that no one expected. And it has to do with you Gentiles. And what's the mystery? And by the way, Paul is not talking like spooky, like an episode of Scooby-Doo. Mystery here means something is revealed that was once hidden. So what's the mystery? Look back at verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So let me ask you a question. Little Bible background, maybe for some of you that grew up in or around the church. Was the mystery that God loves the whole world and that he wants all people, Jews and Gentiles, to be saved? Is that the mystery? Was that thought idea ever revealed in the Old Testament? That God loves the whole world and that he wants all nations to be a part of his kingdom. Was that ever revealed in the Old Testament? Yes. Yeah. That's a major theme throughout the Old Testament. That's been God's desire from the very beginning. God chose the Jewish people with the intent that the Jews would reach the world, be a light to the nations, so that all nations would see how great and good the God of Israel really is, and they would come to know God through the Jewish people. Like if you recall all the way back to Genesis 12, God called Abraham to be the father of the Jewish nation, and he told Abraham, you and your people will be a blessing to who? The whole world. So it's not a mystery that God has always wanted Jews and Gentiles to be saved. You find that throughout the Old Testament in lots of places. So what is the mystery? Verse 6, that these Gentile people are fellow heirs. In the Greek, the word fellow comes before each phrase. So the Gentiles are fellow heirs, they're fellow members of the body, they are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, instead of having two separate groups of people with two separate identities, here's the mystery revealed to Paul, that in Christ, we are all one people. Everyone who comes to God through faith in Christ is one Father, one Savior, one Spirit, therefore, one people. The mystery is that God is taking Jews and Gentiles and making them into one new people, one new humanity, the church. Like, that's what we unpacked last week, right? I want to read last week the end of chapter 2 in light of what I just said that he's talking about here in 3 verse 6. This is what it says back in chapter 2. If you want to turn there, you can. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both groups into one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in his ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those of you who are far off and peace to those of you who are near. For through him, we both have access to one Spirit through the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God, by the Spirit. That's what he's saying again here in Ephesians 3 verse 6. The mystery was not that God loved and wanted to save Gentiles. The mystery was that Jews and Gentiles would stand before God on equal footing. That there would no longer be two groups of people in the world, but in Christ there's one people made from all the peoples, and that was the mystery. That's the miracle that is the church that you're a part of, that I don't want you ever to get over. The church wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but it was God's eternal purpose. It's what he's always wanted. It's what will be when his kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. This world is populated, as you know, by diverse peoples living as one people under the headship of Jesus Christ. And the cross makes that possible. And it's really what the gospel is all about. Okay, maybe I say it this way. I don't know if you ever thought about it this way before, but Paul was not arrested and thrown in prison. Paul did not die a martyr's death in Rome because he preached a gospel of personal salvation. He did not suffer and die because he was preaching that if you believe in Jesus, you're going to go to heaven when you die. He was a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and he died a martyr's death for Christ because he preached that Jews and Gentiles were now one new humanity in and through Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news, is that God in Christ has reversed the curse that divided the nations. God in Christ has abolished the law of commandments that separated Jew and Gentile, and he has made two groups into one body in the church of Jesus. And the good news is we get to be a part of God's great eternal plan. Salvation is not first about me and then about the church. The gospel is about the Big C Church, what God has been up to all along. And then you and I, we get to be a part of what it is he's up to. That's what I hope continues to blow our mind in a really good way. You are a part of the mystery. You are a part. I am a part of the miracle that is God bringing two together. Look back at verse 7, where it says, look at verse 7. It says, of this gospel, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So why did God work this way? It says in verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, what's that? What's the manifold wisdom of God? That God would bring together all people into one new people so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. You get that? This is that unseen world that we have talked some about as we've already been studying through Ephesians. What God is doing by bringing people, all people, together in Christ, it makes the angels, good and bad, stand back and go, this is unbelievable. He really is Father of all peoples. This is God's plan for God's church to be revealed. And verse 11 says, look back at it, this was in accordance to the eternal purpose which he has, the NIV would say, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we all now have bold and confident access through faith in Christ. What God has done in revealing his eternal plan for the church, it has cosmic ramifications. What God has done and is doing through the church, and again, every time I'm saying church, I'm talking big C, Christ followers around the globe. What God has done through the church with the gospel of grace and peace makes angels and demons shake their heads in wonder. And it should do the same for us. And I think in our individualized American culture, we miss this a lot. I feel like this becomes real optional. Take it or leave it. Mad at it, discouraged by it, because the church is still made up of a bunch of humans, yeah? Wounded, hurt, frustrated. Love Jesus, hate the church, actually doesn't work. Like that's, you can't, it's not accurate. I don't know if some of you know it, but probably this is a good morning to say it. Like when we do all get to heaven, it's not going to look like this room. The Big C Church is not mostly American. It's not mostly white. It's not mostly you, and it's not mostly me. And I think some questions that we can ask of ourselves would be, do I truly value what is the miracle and the mystery that I've been invited into? It's like Paul said everything he said throughout chapter 2. So incredibly good. He gets into chapter 3. I'm going to pray for you. Wait. Before I pray for you, let me talk about this a little bit more. Let me unpack this a little bit more. Let me remind you something big has been going on behind the scenes that has now broken into this world. And it affects you because if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're right in the middle of it all. And I think all of this actually that Paul just talked about helps us understand actually how Paul was able to go through really difficult times and not get discouraged. Maybe you could call it persevering grace, like the kind of grace to persevere through difficult times. Remember what we said about expectations. Paul was not discouraged, he was encouraged. Paul was in a bad environment, but he was encouraged. Why? Because Paul's perspective on his circumstances and his calling enabled him to live with persevering grace. You may go, well, how do you do that? Here's a couple things. One, Paul did not expect things to be easy in life. So Paul knew the intense hatred that existed between Jews and Gentiles. So it wasn't a surprise to him that the Jews would react the way they did when they saw him associating with Gentiles. He expected opposition when he boldly told the Jews that God had called him to preach to the Gentiles, especially when he made it clear that God was breaking down century-old barriers and bringing Jews and Gentiles together into one body in Christ. He didn't expect that to be easy. He expected hardship. He expected harsh treatment. After he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, Jesus told him, hey, you're going to suffer for my sake. Now, he knew it going in, yeah? He didn't expect things to be easy. Maybe I could say it this way. He did not have the perspective that many of us have. If I get it reasonably right, things will go reasonably well. Paul's perspective on his circumstances and his calling, I believe, allowed him to overcome false expectations of a reasonably easy life. In other words, having the right perspective saved him from the wrong expectations. What's Paul's perspective? Well, he doesn't say it here, but he does when he writes the church at Corinth, and I just want to read it to you. This is what he told the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4. Might be familiar to some of you, but it is Paul's perspective. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul was able to see beyond his momentary troubles, saw God working behind the scenes. It is the key to persevering grace. It is the story of many of you that sit in this room today that have walked through very difficult times. I would like to pose this question, though. As part of your constant disappointment with life, your constant disappointment with life experience, found in the fact that you think God owes you an easier life, your expectations make you look forward to something and assume the fulfillment of your expectations because you've done your part to make your expectations come true. And then God doesn't come through on his part from your view, so you're disappointed. But life in a broken world doesn't work that way. And the life of a Christ follower doesn't work that way. It's not what the Bible promises, in spite of what some of the best-selling books in American Christianity want to tell you right now. Actually, pick up your Bible and read it. Joseph. Job. The Apostle Paul. If you know that life is not a promise of ease and comfort, then your circumstances won't define you. And that's the other thing that I'm reminded of here. Paul's identity was not defined by his circumstances. When your experience doesn't match your expectations, you can easily become discouraged, yeah? Paul's not defined by his. He was not defined by his problem. How does Paul see himself? I'll take you back again to verse 1. I alluded to it at the very beginning of our time this morning. Paul saw himself as who? A prisoner of Christ Jesus, not a prisoner of Rome. He did not blame the Jews for being in jail. Think about that for a second. Like, this is real. Sometimes I think our familiarity with Scripture can make us not actually process what's being said in the moment. I'm writing you from jail. The Jews wanted to kill me. The Romans threw me in jail so they couldn't get their hands on me and kill me. I'm not mad about that. I'm not blaming them. As a matter of fact, I'm right where God wants me to be. His identity was wrapped up in Christ and what Jesus had called him to do. And he believed that nothing could touch him unless God allowed it. Paul constantly lived in the reality that was the mystery of the gospel and the miracle of the church. Question: what determines your identity? Your circumstances or Christ? Do you see yourself as a prisoner of your problems? Or do you see yourself as a child of God? Loved, cared for, sustained by grace, even in the midst of your problems. That's the biblical perspective that is informed by the unseen world that is actually our true reality. Paul has reminded them so far in the book of Ephesians. They're blessed, chosen, predestined, loved, redeemed, sealed in Christ, alive, seated with Christ, and a part of a new nationhood, a new family, a new temple in which God himself dwells. And if you sit here today, and if you are in relationship with Jesus, you also are a part of the miracle that is the church. You are part of God's family. And that actually does define you for now and forever. Not the ever-changing circumstances of your life. I love that we're closing our time together today and the worship team can come back up. I love that we're closing our time together today by taking communion. Those of us who teach the Bible are usually processing through the application of the text that we're walking through. It's like, how do we apply what we've taught here? And I would say there's no better application for our recent walk through Ephesians 2 and 3 than to partake in the Lord's table together. You see, most often when we come to the Lord's table, we focus on the personal benefits, the spiritual blessings that have come to us through the cross of Christ, and that's right, and it's proper. But there's another side to communion that we don't talk about quite as much. Like, think about the word communion for just a second. It breaks down into two words: common, union. The Lord's table is a congregational observance. We, who are in common union with Christ, remember what he has done for us. Not just what he's done for me, what he's done for us. We are a part of the miracle. We are a part of the mystery revealed. Heaven looks in and says, this is unbelievable. There is a personal side to the Lord's Supper. There's a communal side to it as well. And this morning, as you eat the bread and drink the cup, I want to encourage you to remember not just what Jesus has done for you in his suffering and death. Feel free to remember it, but also remember and give thanks for what he has done for us. Give thanks for how we are how we were many, and now we're one body in Christ. Here's how we're partaking communion today. Brett and the team will lead us in a song, and as they do, just want to invite you to get out of your seat and come up and take communion, take it back to your seat. And then over the course of the next two songs, just in your seat, at any time during those two songs, just take communion. I would say this, take a moment and look around the room as you take communion today. See the people that are here. Father, forgive us for not being overwhelmed at what we are a part of. Forgive us for treating this like I could take it or leave it. And this isn't about, listen, don't hear what I'm not saying. This isn't about church attendance. But here's a caveat. When you actually do live in the reality of what this is, this gather time actually will grow as a priority in your life. Because when we do get the opportunity to gather together, I get the opportunity to see my brothers and my sisters. I get to stand and sing, open up the scriptures to study, hug the necks of those that are a part of the mystery, the miracle that is the church that I've been invited to be a part of. And so have you. Father God, for the opportunity to gather this morning, we thank you.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.